Good morning, everybody. Well, good morning, Maggie. We did it. We did it. You should give yourselves a nice pat on the back, round of applause, that we have, after today, successfully completed the Gospel of Matthew. I was shocked at how long this took us. I went back and looked, which is easy to do on our website, of which there are almost 3,500 messages. We have been at this 2 years and 7 months. We opened the book on Chris's birthday, October 22nd, 2023. So I didn't count up all the classes, but, you know, sometimes they get canceled or whatever, but roughly around somewhere around 350 classes to complete the gospel. It's a big gospel. So it's kind of bittersweet for me. I'm glad to move on. I went and read through it yesterday. Yeah, I read through it yesterday. And I'm like, after we've done the passion, like, so the last actually few months of the gospel has really made it come alive for me. And when in the future, and I would hope that you would, or suggest is what I'm saying, is that you read through Matthew in the near future. To read through the whole thing in one sitting, take you about an hour. I know we're all busy, but maybe in two sittings. But after what we've come through, when you look at it would be fresh in your mind the Passion Week and the cross, Gethsemane and the cross and the resurrection. When you go back to the beginning and start reading it again, you're like, my, like everything, it makes it all come alive. So a lot of people do say that the Gospels are passion narratives with very long introductions, and I can see why they say that. In Matthew, chapters 1 through 20 is like an introduction to the last 8 chapters, which makes sense. So for the future, this week coming up, we're going to have an intermission. We're going to have classes, but the classes are going to be on the topic of paradox. And there's a reason I'm doing that. Well, first is to get ready for Colossians, which is coming up next for me. And I've done a research paper on paradox this last semester, and I am fascinated with the subject because it has so much to do with Christianity and has a lot to do with the book of Colossians, which is a main epistle from the Apostle Paul, one of the prison epistles. Paradox is the fact that you have two opposites, and they're both true. And what the world tries to do is, because that's confusing, right? So what we try to do in the world is not have that. And we try and find a middle ground. And Christianity says, no, don't do that. That there are two opposite things, and both of them are true. And both of them have to be very true. And so this is why Christianity doesn't fit into the normal mind. One of the aspects of this is paradox. And it's a lovely subject to study. So we're going to have two classes on it, Wednesday and Thursday. And then by next Sunday, my hope is that we'll start the book of Colossians. All right? So that's where we're going. I'm excited. It's going to be a great year coming up. So let's open up in prayer, and we'll sing, and then we'll begin our final message in Matthew about such a dear subject, the presence of the Lord with you all your days. It's marvelous. But first, let's pray and get ourselves ready. Thank God for His Word. Thank God for His Son. And just for this day, our worship together. And with reverence and humility, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. And we're constantly, as your finite little sheep children, trying to understand the depth of your grace and love and justice and righteousness and everything as you have conveyed this to us through your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who's been with us all the time in our lives as believers, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you yourself, Father, always with us. May you continue to be with us. We know that you will. May we recognize it here today as we worship you in song and in study and in fellowship with one another. Thank you, Father, for the life that is you, that you have given to us, mankind, through Christ. Thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Thou my God.
Now, Emmanuel means God with us, and that is a fitting word, and a word that we will see today in our final line here, the final promise from Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're in Matthew 28, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20 with our focus on the last promise. This is the first book of the New Testament, and it ends with a declaration of both power and promise. A declaration, all authority has been given to me, and a promise of His presence. Now, the presence of not just, and I hate to say just, but not just the omnipresence of God everywhere, even I would say the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Christ within you. which is a New Testament fact for all believers. But I do mean the presence of the risen Christ, the presence of the risen bodily, physical man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Great Commission. Let's read it again. Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am," or it really should say, "and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this Great Commission, which I'll abbreviate GC on my slides, this Great Commission has a sandwich structure. And the outsides of this, or bookends, is two declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in between them is the commandment for us, the commandment to go and make disciples. But at the beginning of this is all authority. So the one he says, "All authority has been given to me, go therefore," or "therefore go." And so as a result of the authority, Christ says, that I have received in my resurrected humanity over all heaven and all earth, there is nothing that I have that I don't have authority over or rule over. Therefore, I mean, think of that. Just think of that. All authority over heaven and earth has been given to you. Now what do you do? What if it was given to you? That's an interesting question. What would I do with such power? What would the devil do with that power? What would a human being do with that power? We do know that power corrupts the human mind, does it not? How many good tyrants have been out there? Authority corrupts. Power corrupts. "So all authority has been given to me. Therefore, I want you to go by my authority. Here's my decree. Go and make disciples of all nations, of all people." And so all authority is at the front. And then at the back, all presence. So I have all authority, and every day of your life. The actual Greek here is, it says in my New American Standard, "I am with you always." It really says, "I am with you all the days." That's literally what he says, all the days, until the end of the age. So that means all the days of your days. And not only your days, but everybody who comes after you, who are disciples of Christ, until the second coming, or rapture of the church, if you prefer. So the sandwich structure. And so we have all power that says go, and then all ability that says I'll always be with you, always. And that's me. I am always with you, every day with you. I am. Not I will be. I am. And I am means me here now, talking to these 11 disciples who are soon to be apostles. As I am with you now, so I will be with you every day of your life. But isn't he going to go to heaven and sit at the right hand of God? That's pretty far away, isn't it? So how could the resurrected Christ be with them? That's really a silly question, right? When we think with God, all things are possible. Richard Wurmbrand, if you've ever heard of this man, the inspiration for Fox's Book of Martyrs, Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in a Romanian prison, three of those years in complete solitary confinement, 30 feet underground. He spent 14 years in prison under horrific torture. He was arrested for being a pastor. And in solitary confinement, as I said, he later wrote, it's because he was released, he later wrote that these years were among the most cherished moments of his spiritual walk because he felt the tangible presence of God. He often shared that Jesus personally visited him in his prison cell, filling him with such overwhelming love and joy that his worst hours became a blessing. So much so that the more he was tortured, the more he felt pity and love and compassion for his captors. He said, "When I was in that prison, that hellhole, I felt the presence of Christ daily." A unique and easy feature here to miss in this final promise is that he does not say, "I will be with you in the future." He puts his verb in the present tense. He says, "I myself am with you." He emphasizes himself here, his physical presence. "Just like I am here now on this mountain with you, I will be with you every moment of every day of your life. I am with you." It's really significant. Not like later on when I'm God and I'm going to indwell you all. That's true. Colossians 1:27 makes it clear. But what he says here is of the most amazing promise. I, as I am always going to be with you. Resurrected Christ. We'll try and look at how that works. And then he says to the end of the age. There are some really smart theological guys in the past and in the present who say, well, this promise was only for the apostles and not for the rest of the church. But that is silly. I mean, how do they miss it? I don't know how they miss it. It's because maybe they want this to be true. I don't know. But even to the end of the age, the end of the age means the end of the church age. I guess what they probably say the end of the Jewish age. You know, because if we say the church starts at Pentecost, that's probably why they say that. We will see both Old Testament and New, the presence of Christ in all of the heroes of the faith. The promise is continuous throughout the Scripture. To the end of the age means that it's not just the apostles. The baton is going to be passed on. And that means the Great Commission, which is to go out, make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so it's a baton. I was given by the ministry department when I graduated Corbin a baton. And this is great. And on the baton it says Corbin 2026, and it says 2 Timothy 2:2. And 2 Timothy 2:2 says, I'll read it so I don't mess it up, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men so that you will be able to teach others also." So that they, will be able to teach others also. That's the Great Commission. It's not, hey, believe in Christ, see you later. It's believe in Christ. Would you like to become a member of my church or any church? That's where water baptism fits in here. Make a commitment. Don't just say, yeah, I believe in Christ, see you later. No. Why don't you come be baptized and enter into the church? And then why don't you learn the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of Christ, and not just knowledge, but to observe all that He commanded, to make it your life. And that is my constant meme, my constant task. As a believer, take this. But they can't take it from you until they themselves become disciples. So as I'm training them, I'm handing them this discipleship of Christ. And yeah, I can see why people don't want it to be go on throughout the church, mean this promise, because it's commitment, it's time, it's prayer, it's disappointment, because most people are going to say, keep your baton, buddy. And, you know, like, it's just, there's time involved. There's sacrifice involved. But look at, who are we told to look upon when we're thinking about living the Christian life? Who do we look at? The pastor? Good God, no. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Did he sacrifice himself for his own, for his people? We've spent almost 3 years looking at how he discipled these men throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And what is he doing right now? They're finally ready. He's handing them a baton. And you and I now, generations later, somebody handed you the baton. You guys have been at this a while now, haven't you? You know the Lord, you know his word, you know what to do. None of us are perfect at it, but we know what to do. And you all have a baton in your hand. And Christ says, go. All authority has been given to me, and this is what I want to do with my authority. Not destroy the world, not to press them all under my thumb, not to stop all the evil, but to send you out. That's what I want to do. So the Great Commission, therefore, has this awesome, wonderful promise of the sandwich structure. So you got all presence. I put all power in the right hand, because in Scripture it's the right hand of power. All right, so right hand, left hand, and you're in the middle with the Great Commission. Should I go? Well, all authority told me to. Can I go? The love of the Lord Jesus Christ is present with me always. And if I got both of those things in mind, and I'm in the midst, right? No one will snatch them out of my hand, he said. I will always be with you. What if I'm not thinking about him? I think we're all pretty guilty of that. This has been on my mind so much in this last week or two that I have been trying to, literally, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life with you all the time. But it's just so easy to forget. But he never leaves. You may not be thinking about him, but he's thinking about you all the time. This is the resurrected Lord in his human body, resurrected, intercedes for you, prays for you, and is with you every single day. His power bids us to go and make disciples. His presence makes us successful at it. His power bids us to go and make disciples. His presence makes us successful at it. So as we look today, what we're going to try and convey today in the next few minutes, is the total authority and continual presence of the resurrected Lord will give any disciple the desire and courage to go and make disciples of all others. And when we keep this in mind, we will consistently is the word, think about, who am I discipling? Who is it? My neighbor, husband. I was reading today about how it's a different book about it doesn't matter what it's about. But the idea of people who lived a long time ago, say, the example was given was like 12th century England or something, or somewhere in Europe, where you grew up and never, you grew up on your farm. What was your future? There was one. You were going to be a farmer. Were you going to go to college? There wasn't any. Not even an option. Were you going to travel to another nation? No. You were probably going to go no more than 30 miles from your house. Your whole life. And yet, Christ says here, disciple all nations. I was thinking about this like, yeah, in our day and age, you can hop on a plane and go somewhere pretty quickly. But back then, who would you really disciple? Who did you have the opportunity to disciple? And it was the guy next door. And that's how Christianity spread in the Roman Empire. You can go see this on YouTube. There's some marvelous videos on this, how Christianity spread by century, and you can see how the little points where churches began, they're like little epicenters. It didn't like grow over here and over here. It did, but it didn't like grow all over at the same time. Wherever there were groups of Christians, they grew there, like an earthquake almost. And eventually, like ripples in a pond, eventually they overlapped. But if you look at it, you can see that it was neighbor to neighbor, parents to children, in the family. That's where people were discipled. And if you read about history of that time, the governors in these places, the people who were Romans, who were like, what is this Christianity that has started in the empire? And they were fascinated by how fast it spread, and it spread amongst the common people. We had a quote up earlier this week about Pliny, who was the governor of northern Turkey, and he wrote a letter to the emperor saying, all these Christians are filled with all the idiots in my empire. They're all, he literally said that. All the dim-witted, slow, poor women were still lower class. He said, that's where all these Christians are coming from, and they won't stop spreading. And that is because they knew this, many of them. The Lord told me to go, I got to go. And he's always with me, so I need not fear. So we have first, the constant presence of the resurrected Christ. Let's look at what he says a little more closely in verse 20. I am with you always. Now, I've said this a number of times recently, that when you have a verb in Greek, unlike English, it's not like Spanish or other Latin or Romance languages, that the verb can be in a voice, tense, and a mood. So, and they are. So what happens in Greek, like in other languages, is that the verb itself would be first person singular. And that's all you have to say. So if I said "I'me" in Greek, I'm saying I am. I'me. If I say, I have to remember my Greek now. If I say esmon, I'm saying we are. If I say estin, I'm saying they are. Well, that's estin. If I say estin, I'm saying he, she, or it is. Right? It's in the verb. But if I say I me, I'm saying I am. If I say ego I me, I'm saying I am. You don't need the pronoun in Greek. But when Christ says, I am, he always uses it. Christ could say, I am the light of the world, I me the light of the world. He always says, ego, I me. And it emphasizes him. And he does it here again. I, myself. So here's a little bit of Greek for you, which I think I have a lot of fun with. There's your ego. Ego with you, I me. That's I me. That thing that looks like a U is an M. I me. I am. He doesn't actually need the ego, but he puts it in there because he's emphasizing himself. Then he says, I am, I me, is present tense. Present tense, not future. It would make sense. Guys, when I ascend to heaven, I will be with you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I am. Just as I am now, I will always be with you all the days of your life. That's me. I'm standing 3 feet away from you on this mountain in Galilee on this very morning. And the way that you see me now, the way I am with you right now, I am always going to be with you. And that jazzes me to no end, because it tells us that somehow, right, there's nothing impossible with God, but somehow the resurrected Christ is always with you. I think about it when we eat the Lord's Supper. This is my body. What is it? It's not the literal flesh, but it does mean it's his body. He, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he's here sitting at the table with us. We say, well, he's very far away. How can that be? I don't think with God, distance means anything. I mean, is God up in heaven saying, wow, the earth is so far away, it looks like a dot from up here. Those people look like a bunch of ants. I have no idea what's going on. Are they too far? How in the world does Christ pray for you each and every day and know exactly what you need? This is, at the right hand of God. The Word of God says He intercedes for the saints. He's praying to the Father for you and for me every day. Doesn't that have to be His humanity? Or at least this is the resurrected Lord who's submitting, petitioning to the Father for you and for me. How does He see what's going on in our lives? Distance to Him doesn't mean a thing. If to the Lord, and time doesn't mean anything to the Lord, correct? To the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He's not even in time. And I extend that to distance. It doesn't matter how far away He is. I am with you all the days. And then, lastly, come on, all the days, there you are, to the end of the age. Not only the apostles, but onward and onward and onward throughout the church. I think I would say that this is one of the, everything in His life is great. And I think this is perhaps one of the greatest, is to go with you wherever you go and to lead you, to pray for you, to help you, to comfort you, and to see you have faith in Him even though you can't see Him. But this means that He's literally wherever you go, just a few feet away from you, the resurrected Lord. Forget about the fact that you can't see Him. What if He was behind you? Right, when David hits the battlefield against Goliath, he says, the battle's the Lord's. Right? David knows this is God fighting you, you big idiot. It's not me, but I am here as His regent, and I will take your head from you today. Where does he get that confidence from? He knows the Lord is with him. And we'll see that today. David's a beautiful example of this. So going back to I am with you. This is, and you've probably heard them, I am's in the Gospel of John. And here's just a quick summary of them. Ego I me. Every one of these. Ego I me. I, me, myself, am the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. And there's more. And he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's his deity. So the I am of Christ is the I am that Moses spoke to in the bush, the burning bush. And what did God, the I am, say to Moses from the burning bush? He said, go. Go to Egypt. And Moses said, I can't. I'm a terrible speaker. I don't want to go. Basically, is what he's saying. I don't want to go. And God said, go. And what was the promise he gave to Moses? I will be with you. Stand before Pharaoh and know that I am with you. Now, was Moses looking at a visible manifestation of God or of Christ right next to him? No, he had to go by faith. His knees are knocking in fear while he's standing before this great man, Pharaoh. But eventually, as you read through Exodus, you get up to like the 8th, 9th, 10th plague, and Moses has so much confidence. I mean, he talks to Pharaoh like Pharaoh's a little child before him by the time he gets to the end of it. But plague number one, Moses is a scared man. But he found out, God really is with me. And if you and I go, see, for the believers who don't go, who don't Great Commission, I think some writers think that Christ is only with those who obey Him. I put it this way. It's only those who obey Him who know His presence. It's only those who obey Him who actually experience that presence. I think His presence is with every single believer. It's just that a lot of believers don't know it. And that should change. For every one of us. Every one of us. So this one, is the one who's always with you. I have needs. Right? Imagine if he were here. Okay, let's say you could visibly see him and physically feel him. And he you know, hits you on the shoulder and says, "I'm the bread of life. He who eats of this bread will never hunger again." I'd be like, "Yeah, man, thanks for the reminder. I'm not worried anymore." It would be great if he were literally right here with me, feeding me doctrine as I needed it. But that was never the plan, because that's not faith. Faith says, "I know the Lord is here. What would he tell me right now?" You pick one. "I'm the light of the world. I don't know where to go, Father. I don't know this path. I don't know what's next." The Lord Jesus Christ is standing a foot away from you, and he would tell you, "I am, ego I me, the light of the world. I will guide you. Don't fear." Just like the Exodus generation in the wilderness. "Don't fear. I will guide you. I will always be with you." Now, the Gospel of Luke and John, we have to exclude Mark, because Mark, if you know this, that Mark has there's a controversy over whether Mark ends where we think it ends, because Mark's Gospel, it's almost like Mark died when he was writing the ending, because it just drops off a cliff. There really is no ending to Mark. So what happened afterwards is people added an ending, and that's what we think would happen. So anyway, that's a side story. In Luke and John, the ending of their Gospels is Christ saying, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you." So is this a contradiction? Or is it complementary? And it's complementary. Because of this, and turn here with me now to John 14:16. Now, this is in the upper room, right? Just hours before the cross. Just a little bit before Gethsemane. I'm going to start at verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now see, it's almost the same language. He will be with you forever. John 14:16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be with you." Then notice verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Now that line, in light of this last promise in Matthew, means something different to me. When he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you," is that I myself will be with you every day of your life? Boy, it sure seems like it. So I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, who will be with you. And then he says, "I will not leave you." But they're not going to be able to see him tangibly, because he is going to go to the right hand of the Father. They're no longer going to be able to enjoy his visible presence. But this promise, "I will be with you," I think, is exactly right there in verse 18. And then he says, "In that day you will know," in verse 20, "in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." holy cow. I hope that speaks to you. Jesus said in the commission, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, all three members are here in this passage. I'll send you the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. And right, you will know in that day that I am in my Father and you in me. And if you keep my commandments, he who loves me, he will be loved by my Father. Now, the disciples, of course, like we would be, are a little confused by all of this. How is it, they say, that you are going to be with us? You told us already that you're going to leave, and where you are going, we cannot follow. So how are you and the Father going to be with us? Well, fortunately for us, we have a disciple who asked for us, Judas, not Iscariot. In verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. All right, so remember, in the Great Commission, we are teaching others, which we ourselves have to be taught this first before we're able to teach it to others, to keep everything that he commanded us. So here it is, and stated multiple times. Anyone who loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, abode, home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. How is it you're going to be with us? When you keep my commandments, we will love you and build our home with you. Now, that sounds like presence to me. The presence of God. The presence of the Son of God. And whatever this means, they're going to build a home with you. Not in you. The preposition here is with. Truly with. Now I say around you or with you or whatever. But it means that my life is going to become one that is the home of the Father and the Son. And don't forget the Holy Spirit, who's back in verse 16. I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. The whole Trinity is with us. Do we see them? Do we see, experience that home built around us? Well, how do we? It's not jazzy. It's keep the commandments. Follow them. And when you mess up, and you don't, and you fail, you got your eyes off of him, you put your eyes on yourself instead of looking at him, you put your eyes on yourself or whatever else you wanted, and you sinned. Confess it and get your eyes back on him, because he is never leaving. He's never going away. Let's look at an illustration of this in David. Go to Psalm 27. And then on the heels of this, we're going to look at this promise in the Old Testament. A couple of quick examples. Psalm 27 is not long. And I just wanted to get for you to get a feel. And here's why this happened at this point in the message. That I was looking for an illustration. I'll say, like, I thought to myself, well, at this point, this is a good place to say, all right, who can I think of that obeyed the Lord, and because he went with the Lord, felt the presence of Christ, felt the presence of the Lord? Because that's what we're after here. Is this just a mystical thing, or is it a reality? And I was thinking and thinking, and then I thought, well, I couldn't think of anybody. Like, I was definitely not going to use any experience of myself in this matter. And then I thought, oh, wait a minute. Why don't we look at David? And so that's why we're here. David's life, David's personal story, the narrative of him is surrounded by poetry. because he writes half the Psalms. Right? He's a poet. He's the great poet of Israel. So look at verse Psalm 27. We'll just read it through. And notice, I want you to pick out the places here where we see him obedient. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord in all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. In this beautiful poetry, we see this obedience of David, his dependence on the Lord. You said, seek my face, I sought your face. And I was delivered. Why? Well, I would have despaired, he said, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. David wasn't told that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ would be with him every day of his life. And yet, his faith gave him that confidence. And so, more so, for you and for me. The commonest expression of God's encouragement when he sends people out is this very thing. I am with you. And that marvelous picture there, I love, AI generated, but it's one of my favorites, is Moses before the burning bush. What I always pictured, I guess because of in the Ten Commandments, the burning bush is this little tiny bush that Charlton Heston walks up to. But, you know, why wouldn't it be huge? You know, blow Moses away. He didn't want to go anywhere near it. But what did God say to him? Moses, go. I don't want to go. You realize I'm a shepherd? I like go with sheep. Moses' number one conversation list has been with sheep for years. He's been alone in the wilderness. When God says go, you go. Are you any different than him? No. You say, well, God didn't send me into Egypt. No. Well, don't count that out yet. But God has sent you out. And it's just as fearful for us as it was for him. You say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. How to talk this. Aren't they going to ridicule me and insult me? Yeah, Christ said you're blessed when they do. Old Testament examples, we'll rifle through some. Isaac, Genesis 26:24, do not fear, I am with you. Moses, certainly I will be with you, Exodus 3:12. Joshua, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I mean, Joshua has to conquer all the promised land. To Gideon, surely I will be with you. Gideon had no courage whatsoever. Judges 6:16. Jeremiah, do not be afraid, for I am with you to deliver you. Right at the beginning of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, he was called by God as a young man. He says this in the opening chapter of this book. And he says to God, I'm a youth. You can't send a youth into all these leaders of Israel and tell them that they're idol worshiping fools who are going to be destroyed by God. They're going to destroy me. I'm a youth. You need to send someone else. And God says, if you don't go, then you're going to deal with me. You just have to read the first chapter of Jeremiah to see this marvelous setup for this amazing prophet. He did not start. God's not looking in the world and saying, let me find all the amazing people who are so ready to go. None of them are. But they go because God told them to. And that's what we got to do. And when you're afraid, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the bread of life, the I ams, all the I ams, is a few inches away from you, standing with you, always with you. Fear not. Isaiah, great promise. Isaiah 41:3. I think that's verse 10, actually, not 3. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely, I will help you. Now, if your name is Shirley, this is a definite great promise for you. I have known people who have memorized this promise in the past. It's on their promise list. Rightly so. Do not fear them. I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely, I will help you. Joseph in prison. Just like Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned, saw the presence of God. Here's the promise to Joseph, Genesis 39:21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and extended kindness to him and gave him favor. And we know the success of Joseph as he became the prime minister of Israel. I must be reading the news much. That's Netanyahu. He became the prime minister of Egypt. In the life of Jesus, was Jesus forsaken by all his disciples? Yeah, they all split on him. In John 16:32, he said, forget the D there, that's a typo, I am not alone because my Father is with me. It's the same language. I'm not alone. He's going to walk into the lion's mouth with courage. I have another illustration of, but I'm run out of time. Elisha was told, had a whole army against him, and his servant freaked out and said, Elisha, this is in 2 Kings, it's in my notes, 2 Kings 6, Elisha, there's an army here and we are doomed, we are trapped. Elisha was stuck in this city, surrounded by an army that wanted to just basically kill him. And Elisha said, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And the servant looked at them too and said, what? Who's with us? And Elisha prayed, and the servant's eyes were opened, and he saw all on the hills chariots of fire, the army of the Lord. And Elisha was like, see it now? Now, Elisha had always seen them. That's the beauty of that story. 2 Kings chapter 6, 16 and 17, he said, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha had always seen them. Everywhere he went, he knew he was surrounded by the host of the Lord, the army of the Lord. Are you and I? Oh, there he is. We sure are. We have the Father, the Holy Spirit, the resurrected Lord with us all day, every day. And then, also angels. Now, Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Are they not? These ministering spirits are angels in context, and those you have as well. Now, we have to put our faith in them and know that they are there. One of my desires today was to kind of run through Matthew and see the presence of the Lord throughout it. As you can tell, there was definitely no time for that. But that's why I encourage you to please read through Matthew again, just soonish, while these things are still present, especially these last few weeks if we've seen this passion of our Lord, while it's fresh on your mind. Because it's amazing to see it throughout the gospel. We've had scared disciples. They doubted him, but yet he went to them. We see his authority that he always had. Like right at the beginning, the Magi go to him. "Where's the king of Israel?" they say. They go in Matthew chapter 2. But in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said to Joseph, "His name will be called Emmanuel," who is God with us. God with us, the same thing. He was with them, with the disciples. He is king. He was baptized. He taught. And as you see this great commission, when you see throughout the gospel, you'll see how just it touches on every part of it. As he trained them, they trained others. And here we are generations later. You've been trained by someone, some people. You've been discipled. And God wants you to disciple others and to pass on that baton. And that's how we close this. You are the next in line of the commissioned shepherds sent out by the Lord of the harvest. It was in Matthew that the Lord said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The end of chapter 9. And then Jesus sent them out on mission. He sent them out, the disciples. The harvest is plentiful. There's just loads of people out there. They're scared, unknowing. This book I've been reading is about how after the Enlightenment of, you know, the turn, not way back in the, you know, 1600s, 1600s, but an enlightenment in the West that came upon us a few generations ago, where, as Nietzsche, you know, Nietzsche's famous for saying, "God is dead, you killed him." And what he meant by that is the society said, "We don't need God anymore. We don't want his church. We don't want his rules. We don't want his morals. We can do this ourselves without God." And the experiment has gone on now for about three generations, trying to do it without God. And you know what's happening lately? Scholars, people up in the upper echelons of the world's society are recognizing that they can't do it without God, so they're trying to bring God back. It's a thing. They're trying to bring God back. But, here's the big but, they will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, but they want the good stuff back again, because they realize that when we stopped following the rules of marriage, family fell apart. We stopped following the rules of sexuality, people's lives fell apart. We stopped following the rules of freedom, and people's lives, society fell apart. They said, things are falling apart. So what was missing? Well, we took God out. We want him back. Now, that's a good thing. But they want their good stuff from God without a submission to the Lord. You just got to read your Old Testament. It doesn't work. It'll never work. But it does mean that people's hearts are becoming more open. And so as we're going to have my point, the harvest is plentiful. As a reminder, knowing that you're disciplining means, not disciplining, sorry, discipling. Sometimes it may be disciplining, I guess. Knowing that you're discipling means, what does it mean? Entering people into the fold of the local church. That's baptism. And this is the reason for this last point here is the reason for your being insulted and persecuted. Christ is specific here. Baptize them in the name of the Trinity. Enter them into the church. This means that you don't settle for a, I believe in Christ. I don't mean you're pushing on them like a used car salesman. I mean like your task, the baton isn't passed until they're a part of a community where they're learning about Christ. And so I'm continuous in my work for them to take this. And I'm not stopping, whether it's prayer, it's instruction, whatever I'm doing. I'm not stopping until they take this. And that's my goal. It's easier to separate myself, isn't it? You know what the word Pharisee means? The word Pharisee means separatist. That's why it was easier for them. I'm holy, you're not. Get away from me. You don't have to invest in anybody's life. It's far easier. And it's an issue in Christianity as well. And teaching all that Christ commanded. Because this is uncompromising discipling, it will surely bring upon you insults and persecution. And Christ said, you are blessed when you do that. Matthew 5:10-12. You're blessed, he said, when they insult you and persecute you for my name's sake. Now, they're going to do that because you do not compromise on what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I mean, gently, respectfully, we don't need gimmicks. It's just that I am not going to compromise on what it means to be a disciple, and I will lead you that way as through all my days. Look, this where in my New American Standard says "lo," it's the word "behold," and it's been used 62 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Christ said, "Behold." And this is number 62. It's the last one. And it really means look. Behold. Look. 62 times. This is the last one. Look, he says to them and to us. I am with you every day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace of your word. Thank you for this challenge, though we seek out to lead others into the fold, as you have commissioned us to do, to bring them into the fold and to teach them. There's a lot of resistance to it, Father. There's fear in us, but we know that you would not promise to be with us, all the Trinity, unless it were daunting, unless it were fearful. Why else would we need to depend upon your presence if we could just do it so easily? So, Father, encourage us and give us strength so that we may do so and do it well. Do it out of love and gentleness and compassion, knowing that as you love the world, we do as well, so that we may lead them as you, through Christ, led so many and are continuing to lead them into the faith. May we be like him, Father. In his image,
And we thank you that you have given us that privilege. May we step up to it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There it is.
All right. Well, we'll take our offering and then close in prayer. I was wondering today if I'd finish the Gospel of Matthew and then like have a heart attack and just like drop dead. But apparently God wants me to go on. I had like a nasty headache this morning. I'm like, well, that's it. He's taking me out. But nope. So another day. Here we go. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for this time to give. What an opportunity it is, Father, to give graciously like you and the Trinity has given to us. And please, Father, we ask that you bless this offering to your glory and that alone. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time here. Thank you for this gathering, for these faithful children of yours who have come together to worship you. To any listening who have not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, this final time, I just ask you to please consider it's an offer, the greatest offer in the whole world, which is eternal life through Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God who became a man. He died on a cross for the sins of the world. He was judged for your sins, and the gift of eternal life, therefore, is given to you if you will accept it, and you accept it by faith. God is very clear. To believe upon Christ is your salvation. Christ who died for you and rose again on the third day and now sits at the right hand of God. If you believe upon him and that he saved you, you will be saved. So consider him and put your faith in him for salvation. We thank you, Father, for our time here again today, and bless everybody with these words. Thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. And we look forward, Father, to greater, or we should say different pastures that we will venture onto. Thank you, Father, for this ministry and for everyone who is a part of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.